Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 3. We've come to chapter 3 today. We are going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God, Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In Acts chapter 3, we have a repetition of the pattern that we saw in Acts chapter 2, which was a miracle of God followed by a sermon by the Apostle Peter explaining what that miracle actually meant. And so we saw that in chapter 2 with the tongues of fire that came upon the apostles, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and then Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and how people had responded by the work of the Holy Spirit to that. And so today what we're looking at is a similar thing. There is a lame man, and he is about to be healed, and then Peter is going to preach a sermon at the end of all of this explaining what God has done. The time and the place are specified at the beginning of the chapter. The place, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem. The time is 3 p.m., the ninth hour, as they would have counted the time. Now, in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, there were two set times of sacrifice. So we find that throughout the scriptures, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. But there were also three times of prayer that the Jews had developed that were being observed by the time that Peter and John are going into the temple. The times were morning, afternoon, and evening prayer. The rabbis in those days taught that the morning prayer was a prayer that was given by Abraham, that the afternoon prayer was given by Isaac, and that the evening prayer was given by Jacob. Now, we don't have anything in Scripture saying that, but that was their belief. That was their tradition. So, it's the middle of the afternoon. It's time for the afternoon prayer, and Peter and John are on their way into the temple. Now, there's no indication that early Jewish Christians offered sacrifices at the temple. There was no reason for them to do so because from the very beginning of the New Testament church time, Christians understood that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all that the Old Testament sacrifices pictured and pointed forward to. He is, after all, as the scriptures tell us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they understood this. And so they would not be going to the temple to offer sacrifice because the one perfect true sacrifice has already been offered. What they are doing is going there to pray at the time of prayer. And so Christians are gathering together to pray with one another and perhaps also to witness to the Jews who are there, who are not Christians, about what Jesus Christ had done, that he is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices that are offered daily in the temple. And so they're all there together. They're coming for this. And as this takes place at this particular time, along comes a man who has been lame from his mother's womb. He's being carried, and he is, it says he was used to be set down every day at this gate, the beautiful gate of the temple, and he would beg alms from all the passers-by as they were entering into the temple. And so as Peter and John are approaching, they see some folks, whether they're relatives or friends or neighbors, it doesn't say, but someone is carrying this lame man, and they're going to put him beside the entrance to the gate of the temple so that he could beg alms from all who had passed by. When we go to chapter 4, we discover that this man who has been lame from his mother's womb is over 40 years old. So he's been lame for a long, long time. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but anyone who's ever been around someone who has been paralyzed for a period of time, you know that muscular atrophy sets in. If he had not been able to use his legs from birth, then his legs have shriveled. There is atrophy in the muscles. The bones might even be curved somewhat. It seems to imply that that is the case with his ankles and his feet as we see this passage. So he is somewhat deformed because of this. And the scriptures tell us that as far as Levites were concerned, no deformed Levite could ever serve as a priest of God. And no deformed man could ever enter into the temple. And so as close as this man could ever come to God is outside the door. And there he is, left alone, day after day, year after year, for 40 years, to ask alms of those who would enter to worship God. And he sees Peter and John begin to approach, and he turns to them to ask them for alms. Everything he had that he could receive was given to him. He was a beggar, and so he was entirely dependent upon the kindness of strangers. But Peter and John, as they approach, fix their gaze upon him, and Peter is the one who speaks and says, "Look at us." And so the man turns to them and begins to give them his attention, because he is expecting that since they have spoken to him, they will give him something, maybe money or maybe food, something along those lines. But Peter and John were not wealthy. And so Peter says, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you." And so they're not wealthy. They're not offering a simple handout to this man. They don't have the money. But what Peter is about to offer this man, what Peter is about to give to this man, is of infinitely greater value than any amount of a handout could ever have been. Because you see, what Peter offers doesn't come from Peter. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Jesus is the one who is behind the miracle that's about to take place. It doesn't originate in Peter. It doesn't come from Peter because he is smart, intelligent, or anything else. He is simply a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says, "In the name of Jesus," he is saying it is by Jesus Christ, by his authority, by his power, that this is about to take place. Peter wants the man to understand that Jesus is the one who is healing him. And he wants the crowd that's watching to understand that this is done not in the power of Peter, but in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to recognize that the name of Jesus is not a magic talisman. It's not something that anybody can wield and magic things happen. We're going to come upon a rather humorous account in Acts chapter 19 where seven sons of one exorcist by the name of Siva try to exorcise a demon-possessed man. And they present themselves to this demon-possessed man by saying, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of him." And the demon-possessed man turns to these seven guys and says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard of. Just who do you think you are?" And he leaps upon them and he beats up seven men, and they flee from the house naked and bleeding. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 19. So it's not a magic talisman. You can't just simply wield the name of Jesus and expect something to happen. The reason that anything happens here, Peter explains in his sermon. And what he is going to explain is that the power of Jesus Christ is at work because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to state that in the sermon, that this miracle occurs because of faith in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And so it is through faith. And so Peter issues an impossible command. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Peter commands the lame man, a man who has never stood a day in his life, a man who has never walked at all, to stand up and to walk. That would have been an incredibly cruel remark if no miracle had occurred. But it is because the command is immediately accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit that this command is both a source of hope and of healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The command's impossible for this man to obey. He couldn't stand, much less begin to walk. He did not have the power to heal himself. He could not exercise all the willpower in the world and all the human strength in the world and get up off of the ground and walk on his own. He had no ability to do so. He is as unable to obey this command in himself as Lazarus was to walk out of the tomb alive when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus was a dead man, and it was the command of Christ that made Lazarus live. This man is lame, and it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that heals him and causes him to be able to walk. And so the amazing miracle takes place. Peter reaches down, grabs the fellow by the right hand, and yanks him up on his feet. And immediately, our physician, Dr. Luke, tells us what happens. Immediately, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This man has never stood in his life. He's never walked a foot in his life. And Luke describes what happens. He says his feet and his ankles were strengthened. We can assume that they were perhaps deformed, that they were out of joint, that the muscles were atrophied, that the tendons had drawn up, and that he could not straighten his feet out even if he had tried. These withered limbs all at once vanish. The curvature of any bones that might have resulted because of the pulling of the muscles on those bones over time has now straightened out. His weakness and his inability is gone. And this man who has never walked at all in his life is able not only immediately to stand and to balance and to walk, but even to leap into the air. Now, if it had been possible with our modern medicine for us to cure this man like that, to heal the broken bones, to heal the nerve damage so that he could have feeling in his feet, so that he could begin to stand, it would literally take months, if not years, of physical therapy for us to be able to heal somebody to the point of being able to stand and walk. How do I know that? Well, when I was 13 years old, I broke my left leg very severely. I was in a cast for 4 months. It was a bad break. And when they cut the cast off at the end of 4 months, I could not stand upright. I could not walk. That was just one leg. And that was just 4 months. I had to learn to walk again. I had a good old country doctor, friend of our family, who went back to see him after that. And he said he wanted to see me walk. And I just struggled around, kind of holding onto the wall. He said, "Get out in the middle of the room, walk, boy." which I needed to hear. I knew that that was exactly what I needed to do, but I couldn't. Imagine, that's just 4 months. That's just one leg. And I still had feeling in my leg. This man has never stood. He has never balanced. He has never walked, and he's able to leap into the air. And what does he do? He joins immediately with the apostles. He entered the temple with them. For the first time in his life, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He is joined together with the apostles, and he is continually walking and leaping and praising God. He is giving God the glory for this miracle. Now, the miracle itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, the desert. That is a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a prophecy that's set in terms of the of Eden being restored on earth, in one sense, to Eden being restored to its pre-fallen glory. Well, what happens here? Crowd does what crowds do. They see him walking and praising God. They notice, hey, this is the same guy. We recognize him. He used to lie at the gate of the temple. He couldn't enter. He was lame. And now here he is walking. And here he is praising God. He's the one that used to beg alms, and now he's able to walk. And they are filled with wonder. They are filled with amazement at what has happened to him. We often see crowds like that when Jesus would perform his miracles, that during his earthly ministry, that crowds would be astounded and amazed. And we're going to see this same reaction again and again in the book of Acts as the apostles in the name of Jesus Christ perform miracles, and crowds are astounded and amazed at what takes place. Peter is going to use this miracle in his sermon to address the crowd, and then later on the Sanhedrin, about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the resurrection of Christ. But here what we see is this miracle is a sign of the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah and as the Redeemer, who has come to restore all things to their rightful place. Sin has damaged and destroyed everything, and Jesus has come to restore and to perfect. The problem is that even though this is true, that Jesus has come to do this, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are living in a period of time in which we don't see all of that happening. We live by faith and not by sight. And so Hebrews chapter 2 says that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. And here's the kicker. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's why it takes faith for us to live. We know the truth from the Word of God that Christ is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, that this whole earth, this whole universe is under his power and under his care and under his control, but we don't see that right now. And so we live by faith. And we are living in a time in which, as Paul says, the whole universe still groans under sin. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the healing miracles of Jesus, the healing miracles of the apostles, are signs of what will become absolute, perfect reality, full reality in the future. the future reality of a fully restored new creation that is perfect and sinless is mirrored in these miracles that demonstrate that Jesus Christ has finally accomplished all of our salvation. He has conquered sin, and when he comes again in glory, he will accomplish all things perfectly. The particular miracle of healing the lame man is a sign that Peter is himself a true apostle of this Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to lead some folks to say, well, does this mean that these types of healings are for our day as well? I attended a conference back in the 1970s. I went to this conference for 2 days, in which the speaker said two things. All he ever said was two things. He just kept repeating it for 2 days. He said, in every worship service, everybody has to speak in tongues, and there have to be healings in every worship service. No, that's not even taught in Scripture. We're told in Scripture not everyone speaks in tongues. We saw that when we went through 1 Corinthians. We also look at the Word of God, and we discover that not everybody is healed in this life. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, didn't heal everybody in Jerusalem and Judea and the whole Middle East. We don't read about anything in history that there was an unprecedented time of health and no sickness of any kind. Jesus did not heal every single one. And the apostles don't heal every single one. As a matter of fact, Scripture presents to us that there were some people that the apostles could not heal. Later on in Acts, we're going to read about the fact that the apostle Paul has to leave Trophimus sick at Miletus. He's so ill that he can't travel. Well, wait a minute. Paul's an apostle. Why didn't he just heal him and bring him with him? But he doesn't. And Paul himself, if we think, as we saw when we went through Corinthians, if we think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment, perhaps his eyesight, Paul was not healed, and he was an apostle. He cried out to the Lord 3 times, and the Lord's answer was no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so even Paul himself was not healed. Now, we understand and we believe that God does use means like doctors and medicine, but God also can heal apart from means like doctors and medicine. God can heal directly as he did this man in this particular instance. But here's the point. We cannot presume that God will always do so in this time and in our lives. Healings were signs of the coming of God's kingdom, but they were not the only or even the primary function of those signs. Sickness is an indication that this world is out of kilter. Sickness ought not to exist in a good world created by a good creator. But the reason sickness does exist is because sin has entered the picture. Sin has taken this good world and has made by God and has corrupted it thoroughly and completely, so that there is not one aspect of all of creation, you or anything around you, that is not affected and corrupted by sin. Now, we cannot always draw a straight line from a particular sin to a particular illness. Sometimes we can, but not always. We have to be careful that we're not like Job's comforters who made the serious mistake of saying, Job, you wouldn't be sick like this unless God were punishing you for sin. We have to be careful we don't do that. But we can say for an absolute fact that sin is always behind all illness, because apart from sin, there would be no sickness. So sin does lie behind all illness, but it may not be a particular sin you've committed. It lies behind a particular illness that you have. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin. And as Isaiah prophesied, by his stripes we are healed. So What that indicates is what will be physically true for us in the world to come, if not fully fulfilled in this life. So the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you can expect instantly to be healed of some illness. But what it does mean is that the cause of your illness, which is sin, has been thoroughly and completely dealt with, and that eventually in the world to come, you will be finally and fully healed at the resurrection. Even if God healed you in this life, you would die eventually. As the song says, you're still gonna die. The lame man was healed, but he died eventually. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. And so our hope is not in a temporal healing, but it is in the eternal healing that Jesus Christ provides. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the final healing of both our bodies and our souls on that last day. Some of the elements of this miracle that we see here show us how God forgives sin. Peter commanded this man to rise up and walk, but the man could not do that at all under his own power. He was as incapable of standing and walking as the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley of vision were incapable of coming to life. It takes a work of Almighty God. And so rising and walking were precisely the things this man could not do. The gospel calls upon sinners to repent and believe, and these are precisely the things that the natural man cannot do. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit, giving us a new heart, giving us the gift of faith, and enabling those who are dead in trespasses and sins to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we are given new hearts, when we are given new life in Christ, we respond just like this lame man. We walk and we leap and we praise God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen yourself as bound in sin and then seen the freedom that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? Then rise up, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and be forever healed and set free from the bondage of sin. And then wait patiently and persevere in faith, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to restore you and all things to glorious perfection, to holiness, when He comes again on that last day, when He comes as the judge of the living and the dead, when He comes to usher in the eternal kingdom of God in all of its glory. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain. No more death. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this incredible miracle that You performed upon this man. We thank You that it is a sign of the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is the great physician, that He is able to raise the dead and heal all illness. We thank You that on that last day, all of that will be true of us if it's not true in this life. How we praise You for that. And so bless us, Lord, to live in the meantime for Christ, to live to serve Him, and to glorify Him each and every day of our lives. We ask this in the matchless, perfect, holy name of Jesus. Amen.